Amen. Please remain standing as we hear God's word together. And before we do so, let us pray. Our Father, you are a good, good Father. You love us with an everlasting love, and you have chosen to reveal yourself, not conceal yourself, in this wonderful book, the last book of your written revelation. So make the Lion of Judah roar this morning, even Christ our King, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Exalt his name by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 8, this is God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Recently, I've finished a book by a scholar named Eric Kurlander entitled Hitler's Monsters, a supernatural history of the Third Reich. As far as I can tell, Kurlander is the only scholar who has really dug deep and gone back and looked at the spiritual foundations of Nazism. And his findings are absolutely fascinating, if not terrifying. And what he reveals is that at the heart of all of Nazi ideology was a deep-seated spirituality, a bizarre mixture of late 19th century superstition, German paganism, and long-forgotten folklore. But one thing that stands out as you read the book and he walks you through Hitler and the Nazis from the 20s to the 30s to the 40s to the end of the war is Hitler's absolute conviction that his thousand-year Reich would stand because it was ordained by whatever gods might be. He wasn't alone in that in the 20th century or in centuries preceding him, was he? Stalin thought the same thing. The emperors of Rome thought the same thing. Over and over again, as we look through human history, we see those who believe they are the kings who oversee history. Well, John recalibrates us this morning as he introduces this book. He wants us to have no doubt about who is in charge of history and what he is doing in history. And so what he's doing in right now, what John is doing for us in this greeting and introduction, is laying the foundation for the rest of the book. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, he gives us this Trinitarian greeting from God that introduces major themes that will run from here till the end of the book, as I said. And then in verses 9 through 20, he shows us Jesus in all of his kingly glory before he gets us to chapters 2 and 3 to tell us what Jesus has to say to us. He tells us who he is before he tells us what Jesus tells us to do. So that's where we are in this book, and I want to look at four S's with you this morning from these eight verses. In the first place, soon. That's S number one, soon. In the second place, sevens. And then in the third place, sovereign. And then the fourth S, Savior. Soon, sevens, sovereign, Savior. Look there with me again at verses 1 and especially 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who keep it, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So right at the outset, John gives us these two time markers, these things that must soon take place, and the time is near. Now, we have to understand that he's not thinking chronologically. We saw a little bit of that last week. Instead, he's telling us, as he mentions there in verse 2, that he's bearing witness, which is a major theme in this book, as we'll come back to in a second. He's bearing witness to all that he saw, writing as a prophet, and what he saw was the fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament coming to pass in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. As one scholar put it, what John is saying to us here when he talks about the time is near, it's soon coming, that this is what's happening. Quote, the time of waiting is over, and God is conducting the final phase of his victorious warfare against evil. Close quote. So what is that scholar saying? If you read through the Old Testament, there's all these promises that there's going to come a day when God shows up to fully and finally deal with evil. They're referred to in the Old Testament as the latter days, the days of the Messiah. And John is saying those have been inaugurated by Christ. And so now here we are bearing witness to the one who bore witness to what he came to do. A major theme in this book, as I mentioned. So that's John's goal here as he opens this book to us, to help us understand that he's not thinking chronologically. He's thinking from God's point of view. Jesus has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. Now how do we live? Those are the questions that will be at the forefront of John's mind. And Jesus spoke similarly, didn't he? If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 of Mark's gospel, Jesus opens his public ministry with almost the identical language you find here. What does he say? The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Same language John is using here. So that's the stage John is setting for us. Then he turns our attention to sevens. This is a very typical greeting in a New Testament letter. John states his name and states who he's writing to. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, as we mentioned last week, these seven churches, which formed a horseshoe and were kind of an ancient postal route in what is modern-day Turkey, were real places with real people and real churches. And yet, that number seven is symbolic of completeness, of fullness. So what John is saying as he writes to these seven churches is, you represent what we can expect in between the comings of Jesus. So everything, as we get ready to go through chapters 2 and 3 and study these seven churches, everything that they are warned against, that they are commended for, is what we can expect as Christians as we live between the two comings of Jesus. That's why John writes to these seven churches. Now, it's interesting to note that after the seven churches are mentioned in 2 and 3, they're never brought up again. And that's why John tells us that there is a blessing for those who read aloud the words of this book and hear it. He's telling us it wasn't just meant for those seven churches. It was meant for all churches in all times. That's what he's up to here. Reminding us that there's a blessing for everybody who reads and takes to heart and hears this book read and begins to let it shape their lives. That's why we're studying it. I can't think of, again, as I mentioned before, a more practical book for us to be studying than the book of Revelation right now. And that's why he goes from seven churches to seven spirits. Now, if you're using the New Living Translation, which is a good translation as far as it goes, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which I think is probably the best English translation of the scriptures. But the New Living Translation actually does a better job of translating the original word here. It actually reads something more along the lines of, "And the sevenfold spirit who is before his throne." In other words, John is not saying all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has become seven different people, okay, or seven different beings. Seven is the number of fullness. The throne is another major theme in the book of Revelation. The throne is the center of God's authority. And as John writes to us, he is saying, at the center of the universe is God and the Spirit in his fullness. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has ascended to heaven, he has poured out the Spirit in his fullness, and the Spirit is now at work in the church to bring us grace and peace to live in very difficult times. But he's doing something deeper still. He's going back to Zechariah chapter 4. In the Old Testament, the prophet there in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4 is given a vision of how the Spirit is going to rebuild the temple. And as the prophet sees this vision in the temple, he sees a stand with seven burning lamps on it. And God tells him these seven lamps represent the Spirit who will build the temple. Some of you remember from Zechariah 4, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. When Zechariah is confused about how this is going to happen, what does God tell him? Not by might, nor by strength, but by my Spirit. And that's what John is alluding to here when he refers to the seven spirits. It's the fulfillment of Zechariah, but it's far beyond what Zechariah could imagine. It's not just a temple rebuilt on a little parcel of land in the Middle East. It's a temple that's going to fill the universe as the Spirit in his fullness indwells we Christians who are living stones of that temple being built. That's why Peter refers to us as living stones, 1 Peter 2:9. Because the Spirit now indwells God's people. Isn't that what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple of God, you Christians. Now the Spirit in his fullness is not reconstructing just a building. He's making a worldwide temple of living stones. Christians, you and me. What's the cash value of that for your daily life? It's this. You're being fashioned right now. And if you've ever worked on stone or wood, you know that sometimes it's a lot of hard work. And I'm a hard case for God myself. There's a lot of chipping away that he has to do, a lot of refining he has to do. And sometimes that hurts, my friends. But what we can be assured of is that the Spirit is shaping each one of us individually as he indwells us to become more and more like Jesus, to fit perfectly in the architectural plan of history that God has for his people who are at the very center of that history. And he does it through his sevenfold Spirit. In the third place, we're told about another theme that's going to come up again and again in this book, the sovereignty of this God. Notice how John put it, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, strictly speaking, that's not the correct grammar, right? We don't speak like that. So why does John speak like that? Because he's taking us back to Exodus 3:14. One of the seminal moments in the Old Testament where Moses sees God in a theophany. That's God revealing himself in a created medium. And how does he see this theophany? How does he see God reveal himself in the creation as a burning bush that is not consumed? Why does God reveal himself like that to Moses? Because he's about to tell Moses the full meaning of his covenantal name. And as he appears as a bush that burns yet is not consumed, he's saying to Moses, I am not dependent on creation. I am self-sufficient. In fact, Moses, you can tell Pharaoh who sent you, I am who I am. And that's why John speaks this way here. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. The great I am is now the great Trinitarian God. That's the fullness behind the revelation of God's covenantal name in the Old Testament. And that is how he put it, who is to come. Everything in history is working towards the sovereign accomplishment of what God is going to reveal to us in this book. And then he tells us about Jesus, the firstborn and ruler of kings on earth. That's a direct allusion to Psalm 89:27, where David is called the firstborn. But we know that David wasn't the firstborn in his family. So we know that we're not talking about a created being here with Jesus, or that this is somehow referring to Jesus as lesser than God. In fact, we know that David was the youngest in his family. So firstborn has nothing to do with birth order in Psalm 89 or here. Instead, it has everything to do with rank. Jesus is the one who is above all because of his resurrection, and that is why he is the ruler of kings on earth. And he's brought us into a different kingdom, hasn't he? We're a kingdom of priests. That's a direct allusion to Exodus 19:6, where Israel is called a kingdom of priests. Now, why is John doing this? Because he wants us to see that the salvation that God is sovereignly working out through history is not limited to one people group. Do I believe that at the end, before Jesus comes, there will be a great ingathering of Jewish people? Yes, I do. But this point right here is that the Israel that failed in the Old Testament is now fulfilled by Jesus building his church of living stones who are a kingdom of priests. And that kingdom is the only one that's going to stand, my friends. And no matter what side of the political aisle you find yourself, we need to be very clear about something. It doesn't matter what country you live in or what time period you live in. This was written 2,000 years ago. Every ruler, every elected official sits where he or she sits because Jesus sits on his throne above them. From Washington to Beijing to the Kremlin, there is not a ruler who sits where he sits apart from the sovereign ordination of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And guess what the rulers of the earth are like to him? Isaiah 40. They're like dust in a scale, my friends. And so if we're getting nervous about elections, if we find our stomach churning when we look at the political news, maybe our hope is subtly being transferred from the King of Kings to the kings on the earth. And what Jesus would say to us is, whoever gets elected, I own them. They're mine. I put them there and I rule them. And they are merely instruments in my hand to accomplish the good I have ordained for my people. My church is at the centerpiece of history, Jesus says. So don't be afraid. You're worried about inflation? You should be. You look around, you see the disarray. It seems at every level, international tension, domestic tension. What will we do? Will we wring our hands? No. We'll do what Christians have done through empires that have come and gone throughout all of human history. Gather, worship, pray, serve, and fall down at the feet of the true King week by week, day by day, moment by moment, because he's promised us grace and peace in the middle of a world gone mad. He's sovereign. That's why he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord Almighty. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Nothing in between, in other words, that God does not totally oversee. The smallest details of your life, my friends. Just reading in Matthew 10 this morning, Jesus talks about sparrows falling and says, guess what? Tiny little bird falls. You're more valuable than birds. Guess what else Jesus says? You got hair on your head. Some of us more than others. Those hairs are falling all the time. A lot of hair on the floor right now that you can't even see. And he says, your Father knows every one of those hairs. He knows the flight patterns of where they're going to fall. And if he's that sovereign over hairs, what in the world do we have to worry about? Whether it's the right, the left, the center, doesn't matter. Whoever's elected, God owns them. All of them. Doesn't mean you shouldn't vote your conscience. Doesn't mean you shouldn't care about politics. You should. Christians should. We should be involved. But we should never worry. And we don't live for those things. We live for the only kingdom that's ever going to last. Run by the sovereign King who's the firstborn from the dead and rules every king. Praise God. But finally, he's not just sovereign. He does all of this for a purpose. It's because he's our Savior. Did you see how he describes himself to us? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Another major theme just introduced by John. The love of God demonstrated by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, God's sovereignty in exercise is not the sovereignty of a tyrant, but of a father who cares well for his children. It's the sovereignty of love, my friends. It's the sovereignty that God exercises towards you and me of a father who says, I only ordain what is best for my children because I love them. And if they ever doubt my love, he says, I've sealed it with the blood of my Son so that they will always know they are loved and freed. My friends, when's the last time you have felt freedom from guilt, from shame, from reflecting on that thing you said and wish you hadn't said? When's the last time you've really felt freedom? Jesus said, I have come to set them free. Do you know the freedom that Jesus brings from your past, from your present, from whatever future sin you will commit, that he has set you free? Do you live as a free person? This is traditionally Sanctity of Life Sunday, and crowd this size and tuning in. I don't make assumptions. There's two things we have to understand as we think about freedom from sin and shame and guilt when it comes to the question of abortion. Number one, it is the greatest evil we are committing as a country right now. Let's all be clear on that. We look back now, and this is the arrogance of the modern. We look back at like what happened during the Civil War, and we go like, how could people enslave human beings? How did they miss it? Like, how could anybody ever think it was okay to do that? Do you know what's going to happen 100 years from now? People are going to look back and go like, how did Christians stand by and there were like clinics near their churches where babies were mercilessly slaughtered? Like, how could they do that? That's where we need to be thinking about that. But let me say the second thing is this. First, abortion is a great, great scourge upon this land and an evil. Second, there may be people here or people you know that have had an abortion. And when they hear what I just said, they go, okay, great, there's more judgmental Christians coming after me. I want to say this. If you've had an abortion, Jesus can forgive that. If you're walking around with that guilt on your conscience, His blood can take the blood off your hands, as it were. And you can find freedom maybe for the first time in your life. And there's no sin, there's no stain on your life that the Savior cannot forgive and that He will not love you through, no matter what it is. That's what freedom is, friends. It's knowing that you can never do anything to make God love you more than He does right now or to make Him love you less than He does right now. That's what the Savior came to do. That's why we as a kingdom of priests now have the freedom that Israel never enjoyed. Israel always had to go through priests to get to God. Now we are the kingdom of priests. We have unlimited access to Him. We have the fullness of His Spirit. You have at your fingertips whenever you want it, all of God, all the time, for all your needs, forever. That's good news. That ought to make us smile. Ought to make us people who go out into a world, even though it's snowing and the weather's crazy and who knows what's going to happen on your drive home. God's sovereign. He loves you. He's in charge. He's moving everything in your life towards that end. And He will never give up on you. So two things as we close. What is supposed to happen after you hear all this? What does this do for you on Monday morning? Two things briefly. One, this should put a rod, this teaching that we hear from John should put a rod of steel down our backs. Let me put it like this. What are you most afraid of? Because as one scholar put it, whatever you're most afraid of is what you worship, really. So if you're the thing you're most afraid of is being poor, you're going to worship money. You're going to do whatever it takes not to be poor. If you worship health, GNC stores are going to love you because you're going to spend a lot of money on supplements and creams. And, you know, your Amazon cart is just going to look like, you know, the dream team for the super healthy person, right? If that's what you worship. If you worship youth, being young, looking awesome, you're going to do anything you can to maintain that. If you worship being the most popular person at school, that's what you will do. What you will sacrifice convictions, time, effort, energy to make sure that you are that person. And you see what happens with all of that is this. We have linguine in our spine instead of steel. And what Jesus is telling us here about who He is to take the steel rod of sovereignty, put it in our backbones so that we'll stand when troubles come. Because as one author put it, there's a winter storm coming. Appropriate to use that. I didn't even think about it. like happening like right now. One of those is coming to your life, my friends, and to mine. And I don't know what yours is. And I don't know what mine is. But I do know that unless we have the absolute assurance of God's sovereignty, we will buckle. But the second thing is this, he doesn't just ram that steel into our spines. That steel rod of sovereignty is fashioned by the hands of a loving Savior who wants you to be assured that you are a beloved child of the King. Do you know that? Has that landed with you? Let me ask you to ask yourself that very carefully. Do you know for sure if you die today that you will go to heaven? And that the only answer you can give when someone asks you why is because Jesus lived and died for me and God loves me and I'm his adopted child and I know that. And that's where John's aiming for here. He's holding these twin truths before these seven churches and before us saying, what comes next? So I'm going to introduce to you in chapters 2 and 3, and then especially chapters 6 through 12, when he starts talking about what's going to happen in history. You need to be assured that God's in charge, and this God who runs everything from hairs to empires loves you enough to the point of killing his son on a cross so that you will never have to worry again about whether or not God accepts you. That's what John wants you to walk away with. That's where he wants you to live this week. That's the freedom of Trinitarian blessing and benediction upon every single minute of your life. And that's good news for all of us. Let's pray. Father, you are so, so good to us. We are poor and blind, wretched, miserable sinners. We know Jesus is coming back. Every eye will see him. And yet in the meantime, help us live with the assurance of your sovereignty and your love for us. Prepare us to come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.